Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This may not come as a surprise to anyone. I love theology. I do theology. I spend my life in the devoted pursuit of sound doctrine. And because I surround myself with folk who are of a similar mindset, it surprises me when I bump into other Christian folk who are, let's say, less concerned about sound theology. There was a time, a year and a half, 2 years ago, when Jeff stood up here and preached for me, when we had a visitor who came. The visitor afterwards came up to Jeff and said, "I need to talk to your pastor right away." And Jeff said, "Well, I'm sure he'll call you." And we got the fellow's phone number, and Jeff came over to the house and said, "This fellow needs to talk to you right away." I forget what had happened to me, why I was sick, why I was out that day. And so Jeff and Jennifer came over, and each of us got on one phone, and we called this guy. And he yelled at Jeff and I for about an hour and a half straight. I mean, just yelled at us nonstop. We couldn't get a word in edgewise. Oh, we were devils. We were mean and demonic, and we were taking people to hell with us. And we were, I mean, just nonstop. And every time he would slow down to get a breath, I would begin to speak, just to say something like, "Are you even interested in hearing? Don't talk to me, you devil!" And he would just go off again. And this went on literally for like an hour and a half. It became like a contest to see how long we could keep this guy going, because he was just so furious at us. And so I'm kind of bewildered by people who are like that. They email me once in a while, or they make comments on YouTube, which is the home of intellectualism in America. YouTube, the place where everybody with a keyboard can express an opinion regardless of whether they've studied anything or not. And it amazes me. It makes me wonder. My daughter, going off to college as she is, will come home almost every day and say, "Somebody today wanted to compete with me again about theology." And invariably what they show by their questions, their comments, is that they haven't done any study, but boy, they sure have an opinion. They're very, very dead set about their opinion. And I always kind of tell her, well, you have to assume that she's going to a church somewhere where she's hearing these sort of things. Somebody's putting these ideas in your friend's head, and that's why they're repeating them back to you. So I'm getting ready this morning. That was all preparation to get you ready for what I'm about to tell you. So I'm getting ready this morning, and I turn on the television. Always a mistake, because it's Sunday morning. So there's a lot of religious broadcasting going on. And usually I'll try to find news. I wanted to see what was going on with the hurricane. So I turned to Channel 2 here locally, and there is a very large church in Murfreesboro. I won't name their name, but they look like a mall. Now you know which one I'm talking about. See, that was so easy. The church is basically a mall, and they have a local broadcast now. Now, I got there just in time to hear the pastor who was talking about ostensibly the book of Revelation and prophecy, but he started talking about how you can tell whether there's a demonic influence around you. Yeah, so I turned it up. I want to know this. Yeah, how can you tell if there's a demonic influence? I got to know. This, of course, the universal hand sign for man with remote. That's what that is. Up the volume. Up the volume, exactly. So he said that the sure signs of demonic activity is anything that tries to persuade you against your will, anything that pressures you or inhibits your free will. What scripture? Yeah, and your scripture would be?
No, like scripture.
Yeah, oh, like scripture, which would limit your free will? Yeah, exactly right. When he first said it, I kind of stumbled for a moment and thought, no, he didn't mean that. So he repeated it with graphics. He had prepared this statement. Anything that inhibits the free exercise of your free will, anything that pressures you, anything that makes you make decisions against your natural will, that is demonic activity. And then he defended it by saying, because God has given you free will. And so anything that would go against the gift of God of your free will is naturally going to be anti-God and therefore demonic. Now I understand why, when my daughter goes to school and says things like, well, you know, God is actually in charge, that's why those people would say, oh, terrible, demonic. Of course they would. That's what their preacher told them. That's what they heard at church, in the great big industrial mall church, in the great big church that says we must be right. Look at how many people we have here. And so there are going to be folk who are going to hear me say things like, God is absolutely sovereign. And by sovereign, I mean he's actually the king over his universe. And because he's the king over his universe, there's nothing that takes place in his universe that he is not empowering, ordaining, overseeing, and actively participating in. And they'll go, oh, he speaks like a devil. Because you can say exactly what the Bible says, that God chose some people before the foundation of the world, wrote down their names in the Lamb's Book of Life, and sent his son to save those people. That's how secure we are in Christ. And somehow that is now being characterized as demonic in the current church world. Demonic because it inhibits your free will. So let's test the theory that your will is absolutely free. Shall we?
Sure.
Okay, let's. Josiah, you're going to be our test case. Okay?
I'm sure he's excited now.
He's excited now. He's happy. I'm going to ask you to do three things. First, be 6 foot tall.
We're all waiting.
Okay, can't do that one? Okay, fly around the room. We're waiting.
Obstinate.
Okay, run through the wall. Right through it, straight, wham, right through the wall.
You're discouraging his free will.
I'm discouraging his free will.
He's actually exercising his free will.
He's modest.
He's just modest. He could if he wanted to. He just doesn't want to. Now, why isn't Josiah willing to attempt any of those feats?
He knows he can't.
Because he knows he can't, even though he may want to, because his will is limited by his incapacity. His inability to do it limits his will to do it. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Now, I took really extreme, obvious examples. But if you know that when you jump off the roof, you're going to hit the ground and not fly, if you know that, then you understand a few basic rules about life, which is that sometimes you can will things that you can't do. So your will is not, in fact, free and unencumbered. Your will is limited by your ability to do things. So, quick question. Does it say anywhere in the Bible that there are certain things men cannot do where God is concerned?
Yes.
Yeah. For instance, no one stirs himself up to seek God.
That's what it says.
That's what it says. He says, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. So if no one does any good, no, not one, can you stir up your will to do good?
No.
No, the Bible says you can't because your will is limited by your incapability. No man comes to the Father but by me. Can you go to the Father any other way then?
No.
What if you want to? What if you will to go to the Father some other way? What if you're very, very sincere in following Bhagwan Rajneesh? And you are determined that Bhagwan Rajneesh is the way that you're going to get to heaven. What if you're very sincere and willful in your desire to follow the Bhagwan to get to heaven? Will that get you there?
No.
But you willed it. I thought you had this free and unencumbered will to do whatever you want. Here's another example. Let's say you're standing at the judgment seat of God, and God says, depart from me, I never knew you. Do you have the free and unencumbered will to say, no, I prefer to stay? Or is he in fact going to subject your will to his will? What about Jesus saying in his high priestly prayer, praying to the Father and saying, "You have given me power over all flesh." Power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as you've given me. Whoever you gave me, that's who I'm going to give eternal life to. Isn't that very, very limiting? Well, of course it is, because nowhere in the Bible does it say that God is up there in heaven waiting to find out what men are going to do. The Bible is full of prophecy. Jam-packed with prophecy. Loaded with prophecy. Isn't that an interesting phenomenon? None of the other religious books have prophecy in them, because prophecy allows you to check them out. I mean, if the Bible says this is going to happen, and then the opposite happens, you can say, well, we don't need this book anymore, because it clearly doesn't know what it's talking about. But so far, the Bible has a perfect batting average of saying this is going to happen, and it continues to happen. Why is that? The reason is because the future is not random. The future is definite. Only if the future is definite can prophecy work. You understand what I'm saying? If I predict what Carol's going to do this afternoon, but I don't have the power to make Carol do it, then Carol can do whatever she wants this afternoon. I can predict that this afternoon, Carol is going to take karate lessons. Yeah, right. Exactly. So if Carol does not take karate lessons, I don't know what I'm talking about. The reason that God always, always knows what's going to happen is because he has decreed what's going to happen, and by his omnipotent power, he is making sure that it happens, because he empowers every event, he decrees every event, he is active in every event, therefore he can tell you what the events are going to be, and they are definite. Now, if men have a free, unencumbered, libertarian free will and can do whatever they want at any moment, say yes, say no, do or don't do at any moment, then prophecy can't work. God can only guess at what might happen. But he never guesses. He decrees it, and it happens. Now, have I just said anything that is not in the Bible?
No.
No. Here's the important part. To that church in Murfreesboro, everything I just said is from the devil. Can you see why there's confusion in the church world right now? Can you see why it's so difficult to have any kind of meeting of the minds, any kind of unity in the church world these days? Because men are standing on enormous platforms in big mall churches telling people, it's all about you, it's all about your free will, it's all about you, whatever you decide, God's waiting up there for you to validate him. God would really like you to make him Lord and Savior, and he's just waiting for you to do it. And none of that is in the Bible. And so then we come along, the little church up the street, and we say things like, you're actually depraved. You're actually so depraved, so sinful, that you couldn't choose God if you knew what to do. If we gave you every step, you still couldn't do it, because you don't have the capability, because the Bible said that no man ever stirred himself up to seek God. And that's a fact. But now let's think about the end result of those two approaches. The approach that says it's all up to you and your free will can't promise you anything. Because it doesn't know what you're going to do. It can't secure you or make you feel sure or certain in the sight of God, because at any moment you could just rebel and go off and be done with it. Any theology that says it's you is just waiting for you to mess up, because you're going to mess up, because that's how you are. But oh, I love the theology of free and sovereign grace that says God's will supersedes the will of men, because God's will is gracious toward you, and God, if he has determined to save you, is going to save you 100%, totally, completely, despite you and your lack of ability. He is going to save you, and that will give you assurance. That'll let you go to sleep at night feeling confident. And that will take that burden off your shoulders of wondering forever whether you've done enough. I don't care how many people I have to resist. I don't care how many people want to yell at me at the telephone, on the telephone, or write me nasty emails. I don't care how many people want to stand on big platforms and say it's all about you and your will. That's wrong.
Is there We do not even know what we should pray for.
We don't even know what we should pray for. Isn't that the Bible too?
Yes.
We don't even know how to pray as we should. So that's what I get for watching TV. Mm-hmm. I should know better than to watch TV. But as long as you say it's me, 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 then God is going to have to judge you, 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 you. As long as you say it's all him, God's going to be gracious to you. And you got to get that right. Yes, ma'am.
That's like such a depressing worldview.
Isn't it?
Their worldview.
Oh, their worldview is so depressing. Oh,
yeah,
I agree.
Because when you go through hard times, you think it's your fault.
Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. If you believe that every good thing that happens to you is a reward from God because you did good, then when things go wrong, it's all you, some lack of faith, and you will beat yourself over the head nonstop over things that are actually in the hand of a sovereign God.
Right.
The one thing I don't want at this point in life, because I've learned so much about myself, you can turn to Philippians 4. I've learned so much about myself through the years that I know for certain what I don't want from God. And what I don't want from God is for him to let me do it my way. I don't want that. Because some really bad stuff has happened in my life that I didn't even see coming. I didn't even see it coming, and then it hit me. So if I'm in charge, then I've really made a mess. But all the good things that have happened to me in my life, and there have been lots of them, happened despite me. I wasn't even planning it, looking for it, and then boom, something great happens. So if I've learned anything in this lifetime, it's that I'm not in control. And I don't want to be in control. Because every time I've been in control of anything, I've goofed it up. I'm glad that God is in control. I got an email this week. I'm trying to get to Philippians, but just wanted to talk about that TV show this morning because it was so exemplary of why we have so much struggle telling people what the Bible actually says. But no, I've lost my place. I don't want my way is what I was saying. That's good enough. See? Because there, right there, that's why. That's why I can't even remember what I was about to say when I wandered off.
Those senior moments.
No, I'm not that old. It's a sophomore moment. That's all that was. Yes, sir. Maybe it'll come back.
And that was, I mean, in the next verse that Alex was reading this morning, she says, that part is depressing. But if you want to talk about man's free will, verse 26 is where man's free will comes in. It says that after all that and all the wickedness that they're doing, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So God said, do what you want. What his curse is, fine, live your will. You want your will, you got it. Yep. Do it. Do what you want because you'll always want.
So the worst thing God can do to you is leave you alone.
It's the worst punishment he can give.
Exactly right. Yes, ma'am.
You were going to tell us about an email you got.
Oh, yeah, that's right. That's where I wandered off. Oh, yeah. Okay, I'm totally there.
Nobody move.
Nobody breathe. I'm dialed in again. Yeah, I got an email this week. Look, I don't have any problems. I don't have any problems that 24 hours of sleep couldn't cure. But, yeah, I got an email this week from a guy who, his argument was, God gave men the will and the ability to choose. Why would it be any different in salvation? Wouldn't that be mean of God to intrude on our free will at the moment of salvation? And I wrote back and said, that is the one place you do not want your will. I don't care if God leaves it up to me which breakfast cereal I eat, or whether I should have the Eggo waffles plain or apple cinnamon. You can leave that up to me and I'm okay. Which route I take to drive to church, you can leave that up to me, I'm good. But the one place I do not want God to leave me alone is where my soul's concerned. Do not leave me to freely think about my eternal destiny. I will blow it. Because if I know anything about me, it's that I'm not holy, I'm not righteous, and I'm not a good boy. I have a long, rich history of not being a good boy. And so what is God going to do? He's going to judge me. And I'm going to end up under his condemnation rightly. So I don't want him to leave it up to me. I wrote back to that poor young fellow that wrote to me and said, The last thing you want where your salvation is concerned is for God to leave it up to you. You want grace. You want mercy. You want help. Boy, if you're on your own at that moment, frightening. Absolutely frightening. And yet that's the thinking out there. God gives you free will, and anything that encroaches on your free will, that's demonic. And that's what's being preached from pulpits right here in our own town. Frightening. All right, I have a standing bet with Conrad about whether or not I'll make it to verse 7 this morning. So I could just start at verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and my crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia, and I urge Syntyche, to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice." That's how far we got the last 2 weeks. Verse 5. "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." That's the patient spirit. Let all men see your characteristic of patience. Notice of all the many things that Paul could have pointed to and said, "Let all men see your perseverance. Let all men see your steadfastness." Part of standing firm in the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord includes the recognition that the Lord is everything we just described, that he is absolutely sovereign. The last couple of days, I've been updating some of the old Romans messages to put up on the website. At this moment, there are people out on the internet saying hooray because I just said that I've continued into the Romans messages. I've been getting a lot of email from people saying, "Where are the Romans messages?" Well, I've gotten back to them, and I just bumped into a message where I was saying, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will recompense." And how that helps us in our worldview. How are we going to treat the unbelieving world? How are we going to treat the civil authorities? How are we going to react to those that are the enemies of the gospel? And Paul writes things like, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And in so doing, you heap hot coals on his head. And then he says, the reason that we can be good even to our enemies, the reason that we can pray for those that spitefully use us, the reason that we can be kind and generous to those who are against us, very literally against us, is because we already know that the fight belongs to God and he will judge in righteousness. See, I've already said I'm not a real good guy. I have a long history of not being a real good guy. And so if I try to judge, let's say, Tom, it's going to be real easy because Tom's known me a long time. And as soon as I say, "Well, Tom, you know, you did this," he's going to go, "So, you did this." And so my judgment is always going to be colored by the fact that I'm not good on my own. God's judgment comes from a place of absolute purity, absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. Therefore, he can judge in righteousness. So my point is, the purity of God is not something that is shared among humankind. And Paul uses that as his basis to say, we can be good to each other, to everyone, to enemies. We can pray for enemies, feed them if they need food, give them a drink if they need a drink. And on what basis can we be good to everybody? On what basis can we show patience, forbearance to every man? It's because we know this isn't our fight. It's his fight. And he's already won the fight. He has already made the determination. As soon as he decided who he was going to save before the foundation of the world and wrote those names down in the book of life, the election is over. Now it's just the process of saving. And the damnation of those he does not save is certain. Now I know I speak about those things in very black and white terms, but so does Paul. And so does Jesus. The Bible is very exacting and very detailed in talking about the fact that God in his absolute sovereignty saves people to the uttermost. Saves them completely and utterly, and others he calls vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Now, if you know that your enemy is going to fall into the hands of the living God, then it's much easier to say, well, if you have some tangible need at this moment, by all means, let me help you, because your problem isn't with me. Your problem is with the real God, who is on his throne, who is going to judge, and you've got much bigger problems than me. So Paul can say here, let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now again, remember that he is writing this from a prison cell. He's been beaten multiple times. He's been in chains. He's been in shipwreck. He was stoned and left outside the city walls of Lystra and left for dead. He's going to write to Timothy at the end of his ministry and say, all Asia has forsaken me. If anybody has the right to say, you know, I've done my best here. I have done everything required of me to put the gospel out. And if you enemies, if you don't want to hear it, if you reject it, well, then that's your problem. He has every right to be mean at this point. He has every right to say, I've told you the truth, and you've rejected me, and you've beaten me, and you've stoned me, and you've chained me. All right, you're on your own. And the audience that he's writing to is a persecuted church. And yet he says, let your forbearance, let your patience be known to all men. Isn't that a remarkable thing to say? Well, what is your inspiration then? How can you do that? How can you let your patience, your kindness, your endurance, how can you let that be known to all men? The answer is in the second half of the verse, because the Lord is near. If you know that the Lord is near, if you know that the Lord is present, if you know that the Lord is real, if you know that he's ever living to make intercession for us, if you know that his word is alive and quick and powerful, if you know that, then you can be good to other people. Not only those of the household of faith, but you can be good to the enemies of the gospel because you know that the Lord is near. Now, there's also an eschatological bent to what Paul has said here. I am convinced by the language that Paul uses throughout his epistles that Paul really genuinely expected Christ to be back very soon, possibly even in his lifetime. And so there's a lot of things that Paul said that are colored by that, like when he wrote and said, you know, if a man's a servant, let him remain a servant. If he's free, let him remain free. If he's married, stay married. If he's single, stay single. Because he really expected that we should not get so entangled, or at least the first century church should not get so entangled in the stuff of life because Christ was going to be back so soon that it wasn't worth getting involved in all of that. But I also think that there's a spiritual reality to that phrase, the Lord is near. He's here, he's ever present. And that realization will keep you out of a whole lot of trouble. Because right about the time you're ready to stick your chest out and get huffy with somebody and start the, oh yeah. Right about the time you're ready to take that stance with somebody, if you remember, Jesus is present. He's here. You'll back down because you'll remember that his evaluation of you and your representation of him is more important than the ego that is driving you to want to fight about yourself. You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for, what's the next word?
Nothing.
Anybody been anxious about anything this past week?
No.
Yep. I had a professor who used to say, nobody ever had a nervous breakdown worrying about today. It's always tomorrow, next week, next month, a year from now. Oh, what am I going to do? Oh, no. But you have no guarantee that you're going to be here tomorrow. You have no standing firm promise that you'll be here in a week. Jesus walked around saying, take no thought for tomorrow. The things of tomorrow will care for themselves. Sufficient for the day is the trouble thereof. You have no guarantee you'll be here tomorrow, so be content with what you've got today. Got something to eat today? Got something to wear today? Then today is good. Today is fine. You have every reason to be forbearing, to be patient with each other, and to be anxious in nothing. Now, this can very easily kind of fold back into what we talked about at the beginning. If you really believe that what happens in your life and what happens in your eternity is determined by your free will choices, you can never stop being anxious because you don't know whether your choices were the right ones. You don't know whether your choices are meeting with God's approval. You don't know if your good works are enough good works. You don't know if your personal righteousness has reached a level where God's going to be willing to accept it. You see, that whole free will theology leads to nothing but anxiety. But Paul can say, be anxious for nothing, because he does know that the sovereign on his throne cares about you. And as he wrote in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. If you're called by God, if you are one of those that love God, then everything that happens in your life is happening for your good, for your ultimate good, toward your eternal salvation, because the sovereign God on his throne knows exactly what he's doing in your life. And if he knows what's going on in your life, you can rest. I told you once about the preacher who told me he got up one night and was walking the floor, worrying over things, worrying about stuff, worrying about the church, worrying. And he opened his Bible and his eye happened to fall on, our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. So he figured, well, there's no point in both of us staying up. Went back to bed. See, if you get a grip of who you're dealing with, the real God, once you get a grip on that, you can lose the anxiety of life. You can let it go. And it's hard for us because sometimes we can certainly entangle ourselves in all kinds of mess in this lifetime. And then once we're in the middle of our big, ugly mess, we'll look at God and go, why would you do this to me? See, he is the sovereign who allows us the knowledge of his sovereignty so that even in the midst of our trials and our struggles and our problems, we can turn to him at any point and say, you know what, this is all yours. You take this. We're to roll all our burdens on him because he cares for us. The Bible is replete with that kind of language. Take your mess. And we're really good at making messes. Take your mess. Take your life. Take your problems. Roll them over on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Now, if you know that, then regardless of what kind of mess you're in, you don't have to be anxious over it. He's got tomorrow in his hands. Prophecy does work. The future is definite. He is in the process of saving you, and all things are working for your good. The Bible says these kind of things over and over and over again. So Paul can write, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. Well, this is really great. Because not only are you psychologically and emotionally not to be anxious over anything, but then he says, now go to God and tell him about it. Go tell him what your needs are. Let him know what your wants are. Do it with thanksgiving. Go to him and tell him what your worries and what your problems are. He's a faithful father. He wants to hear from you. He wants to know. Okay, married people. How often have you come home and your mate is in, you know, one of those moods? It was just fun watching the faces in the room because I get to see all your faces, and that was fun. And you say to them, what's wrong? Isn't it frustrating when they say, nothing. Nothing. Nothing's wrong. Guaranteed, when they say nothing, something's really wrong. Something's way, way, way wrong.
So why did your voice get higher when you said that?
Did my voice? Oh, was I intimating a particular sex? if you love your mate, what you want to know with that problem is, okay, tell me, what's wrong? I want to know what's wrong. Your children, you hear your children cry, you run into the room, what's the first thing you say? What's wrong? What's the matter? Yeah, you want to know what's wrong. What's wrong? Why do you want to know? Why do you want to know from your kids? Why do you want to know from your mate? Why do you want to know? Because you love them. You care. You want to help. If they'll tell you what's wrong, you stand a greater possibility of being able to help, of being able to fix it. Well, that's Paul's mindset toward God. Like a loving father, he wants to know. Go and talk to him. Tell him. Put your supplications and requests in front of him. It's perfectly okay to go in front of God and say, I have requests. I have things that I do desire. God, let me tell you about them. Now, I'm thankful you fed me. I'm thankful I've got clothes to wear. I'm thankful for all the good things in my life. I love people and they love me. I'm thankful for those people in my life. But God, I've got some things I want to talk about. And he wants to hear from you. So Paul will say, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now, here's another great reality where prayer is concerned. When Jesus' disciples came to him and said, you know, John the Baptist teaches his disciples to pray, teach us to pray, before he gave them the model prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, I call it the disciples' prayer. Jesus could never have prayed that prayer, so it's not technically the Lord's Prayer. But when he gives them the model prayer, he starts by telling them, your Father knows what things you have need of. One of the essential needs that we have is something to eat every day. One of the essential needs we have is forgive us for our sins. These are essential needs. He knows we need them. And nevertheless, he says, even though your Father knows what you need, now go ask him. Isn't that interesting? So he knows what things you have need of, like food. Now go ask him. And when you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Isn't that an interesting thing to have to ask for if he already knows what you need? He knows what you need. You wouldn't give your son a rock if he looked for bread. God knows how to give you good things. Now go ask him for bread. Doesn't that seem like an interesting dichotomy? Now, why would Jesus require you to go ask for bread from a God who knows you need bread?
So you know where it comes from.
You need to talk to your Father. It's good for you. It's healthy for you. It's part of your spiritual life. But it also is the constant recognition that everything you have comes from him. You've got to go back to him and ask and go back to him and ask. He'll give it to you. He'll gladly give it to you. He knows you have need of it and he will supply for your every need. And yet, you're going to go and ask him for it. Now here, Paul has just said a very similar thing. Go and let your requests be known to God. Skip down to verse 19 in this same passage. And Paul says, and my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. So Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, my God will supply all your needs. And he says, now go talk to your Father about your needs. Same thing Jesus does. He knows what you need. He's going to supply your needs, but you need to go talk to him about your needs. And you need to go make your supplications known with thanksgiving. So be anxious for nothing. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Has anybody here experienced that? Can you say firsthand that you've lived through those moments? Absolutely. People think that when bad stuff happens, when the terrible stuff happens in life, and if you live long enough, terrible's coming. Bad stuff's going to happen in life. Live long enough, trouble occurs. But that's when the people who think it's all about their faith and free will, like Janice said, are going to say, oh, where are you, God? Those are ordained moments from God to teach you how to be patient, how to endure, how to trust Him, how to get through it, and how to learn the peace of God that you couldn't learn any other way. I love the Puritan writer who said that he never learned anything really important when he was comfortable. Because we don't learn when we're comfortable. When you're up on the mountaintop, bluebird of happiness on your shoulders, rainbow, sunshine, kumbaya, you don't learn anything. But let trouble come, and you'll figure out real fast what's important, who you trust, what you need, and all the peripheral stuff that used to seem so important seems like nothing anymore. I'll give you an example from my own life. After I underwent the brutal upheaval of my life 5 years ago, I was sitting with my kids at dinner one night. It's maybe a year after the fact. And my son spilled his milk. Reached out for something, spilled his milk. And I, without thinking, walked over, picked up some paper towels, cleaned it up, sat back down, kept eating. And my son's eyes were like pie pans while he was staring at me. And I looked at him and said, "What? What? What is it?" And he said, "You didn't get mad." "Yeah, you spilled your milk and we cleaned it up and that's the end of it." He says, "Yeah, but Dad, you didn't get mad." I said, "Did you expect me to get mad?" "Yes, you have always gotten mad about this. Spilled milk, you would say, that was a careless mistake. You could have prevented that." And I had to look back and say, "Oh my goodness, you're right. That would have been a tragedy 2 years ago. Spilled milk would have ruined everybody's dinner 2 years ago." But after you go through something really dramatic in the upheaval of your life, you start realizing that things like spilled milk means nothing. Because on the scale of things to get upset about, that's really low. You've had a really, really blessed life if the worst thing that ever happens to you is spilled milk. Because everything has gone so good in your life that that's a tragedy. Once you've gone through something really, really terrible in your life, you learn how to prioritize the things that are really important and necessary. And so Paul says that there is this peace, and it is a peace that passes human comprehension. I know that. I know that feeling. I know what it is to just settle down in your terrible event and say, "This is God's hand at work. Whatever he's doing for my ultimate good. And whatever he's doing, whatever's coming my way, is having to first pass through those nail-scarred hands. And whatever gets to me is ultimately what God has deigned for me." And you just kind of exhale. And you just let it be the way it is. I love the phrase, "It is what it is." I like that phrase. I said that a lot. It just is what it is. And then there's peace. And there's no reason for there to be peace at that moment. There's no reason for there to be. The Greek word is irene. It means the stopping of againstness. It means the ceasing of the struggle. And with the struggle comes all the pain and the fighting and the againstness and the bruising that goes with the fight. And the way that the fight ends, the way that peace happens, is for one of the two combatants to stop fighting. And I fight by nature. That's the way I am. I'll struggle by nature. I was the classic angry young man. And then peace. I was talking to someone the other day, a friend who also has gone through a really just horrific upheaval in his life. And he said, "You seem so at ease, so accepting of where you are at this moment in time. Do you think I'll ever get there?" And I said, "Yeah, it's going to take some time. But here's what you're going to need to know. You're going to need to know the God of peace. And if you don't know the Prince of Peace, then you can't expect any peace in your life because you'll always be fighting with your flesh. But if you know the God of peace and the Spirit of peace resides in you, even in the midst of the most terrible storms, there is this resting, this assurance, this peace that will overtake you that defies human rationality. It defies human understanding. There's only one explanation for it, and that explanation is you've come to the realization God is in control. And when you know that the sovereign God is in control, then whatever your struggle is, your struggle has purpose. And when you know that your struggle has purpose, you can rest. You understand me?
Yes.
There is nothing more frustrating in my dealing with human beings than to watch people who are struggling and think there's no reason for the struggle. Because then it's nothing but random pain. And if God is allowing random pain in his universe, then he is cruel. He is allowing random pain in his universe that serves no purpose. But the real God of the Bible is so sovereign in the events of humankind that even the struggles and the trials of our life serve his ultimate purpose and our ultimate good. When you get a hold of that, you can put your gloves down and stop fighting. Because you don't need to fight against that God anymore. He knows what he's doing. Get this through your head. Our God is too sovereign not to do that which brings him the greatest glory. And he loves us too much not to do that which brings us the greatest good. And that means whatever you're going through, it's for your good and his glory. And I guarantee you, a million years into eternity, you'll look at him and say, you remember that big struggle thing? You remember that? Remember when everything was really bad? Boy, that was worth it. Boy, that was completely worth it. Because without that, I wouldn't have ever understood who you are as a sovereign God. Your trials, your struggles are an opportunity. They are God's appointment at that time in your life for you to learn really important things about your relationship with him. Paul's in prison when he's writing this. After the beatings, after the stonings, after the chains, all of that, he can still write and say, there's this peace that passes understanding. But I have that peace, therefore, I don't struggle for anything. I'm not anxious for anything. I go to God and I pray and I tell him what my needs are and then I trust that he's got it all handled and the peace of God overtakes me. So a few hands went up when I said, do you know what that's about? Do you know what that peace is? There's a few people who said yes. Yeah. Did you learn that peace that surpasses understanding when you were comfortable? Mm-mm. Did you learn it in the midst of the heartbreak? In the midst of the struggle and the trial. That's how we learn. We're hard-headed people. Sometimes we can only learn the hard way. The peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The guarding part is also a very important element in what Paul is writing there. Because he's saying that peace of God, that comfort of knowing who's in charge, guards your heart and guards your mind. The centers of your affection and the centers of your ability to think rationally and logically, those need to be guarded. Because the world is increasingly problematic. I turned on last night TV. I ought to just get rid of my TV or only turn it on when football's on.
There you go.
Spoken like a football fan. Because I turned on the TV last night. I got like three channels in before I heard somebody refer to Jesus in such a degrading way. Well, I'll tell you what it is because you probably heard it. I don't do politics. But have you heard the comment going around this week in all the news cycles that's being repeated over and over and over again to try to prop up Obama versus Sarah Palin? And they're saying, Jesus was a civic organizer, and Pontius Pilate was a governor.
Oh, my God.
That is a liberal talking point that is on all the news programs this week.
Over and
Over and over and over. It's being repeated now. It's being cycled around. Now, can you imagine reducing the Lord of Glory to nothing more than a political brickbat? And to reduce him to nothing more than a social organizer, yeah. Okay, well, I had read that comment a couple times online, and I had seen it being cycled around during the week. So I turned on the TV last night, and there's the actress, Susan Sarandon, and they ask her, so what do you think, who are you voting for? And she says, well, I'll tell you this, Jesus was a social organizer and Pilate was a governor, that's all I'm going to say about it. And she walked away. I was so offended. See, you need your heart and your mind guarded, because the world is full of very anti-Christian sentiment and a whole lot of evil. And they're going to find their way into your life every way they can. Through every communication portal there is, they're going to find a way to get in there and try to corrupt your mind and your heart and draw you away. You need your heart and your mind guarded. So Paul says, pray to God. Let him know what your needs are. And as you do that, the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. See, there's so much more to prayer than simply, I have a laundry list here, God. I've got some things I'd like you to do for me. I'll let you be sovereign long enough to do these three things. And then I'm going back to my free will. Prayer has so many benefits, including peace, but including guarding yourself against this increasingly crazy world. I'll tell you what, the best place you can be in the midst of your storm, in the midst of the worst stuff you go through, the best place you can be is on your knees, back to your God, praying to Him. And you don't have to be physically on your knees. Sometimes I'm standing up with my hands lifted toward the ceiling, just praying to God. It's funny how often I have started out in a position with my hands up and ended my prayer on my face, weeping before Him, because He'll bring you that peace and quiet and guard you and protect you. You can't walk down the street. You can't watch the TV. You can't turn on your computer. You can't talk to friends and family. You can't do anything in this life without running into the massive amount of evil there is in this world. You need your heart and your mind to be guarded. And Paul says, go to God, pray to God, and the peace of God that passes understanding will guard you. So finally, brethren, verse 8, here's the stuff you're supposed to think about. Look at the list. Whatever is true, well, you could stop right there, couldn't you? That'll take you the rest of your life to sort out. Whatever's true, think on these things. That's why I get so frustrated, turn on the TV and hear people saying things that are not true. Jesus was not merely a social organizer. And your free will doesn't exist. It's not true. Whatever's true, think about that. Whatever's honorable, that's a real interesting word. Whatever has good honor to it, whatever is of a good character, whatever is morally sound, think about those things. And whatever is right. I love the fact that Paul can talk about grace, 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 and at the same time say, there is what's right and there is what's wrong. And we're to concentrate on finding those things that are true and honorable and right. And look at the next word, whatever is pure, morally perfect. Boy, how few things in this world are we going to find that are actually pure. So then, whatever thing is of a good repute, and if there is any excellence to it, if there's anything worthy of praise, then let your mind dwell on these things. I catch myself constantly dwelling on things I shouldn't be dwelling on. Anyone else want to testify? Yeah. I love how sheepishly the hands went up. It's like, well, yeah, well, yeah. Yes, okay, me. Dwell on them. I mean, dwell on them. I mean, obsess over them. That's my basic obsessive nature, which is why I obsess over theology. I get a hold of something, and boy, it's hard to let go of. I get something hooked in my brain, and it will just dangle there for a very long time. And every once in a while, I'll think about people who have wronged me, or things that shouldn't have happened, or places where somebody walked up and said something they shouldn't have said, or some point in my life where I'll start dwelling on that. That's not on the list. Nowhere on the list is there, now dwell on all the bad things that have happened to you. Now dwell on all the people who have wronged you. Now dwell on all those times when you should have gotten recognition and you didn't get any. Don't dwell on that. Look at the list. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good reputation. And if there's any excellence, and if there's anything worthy of praise, then let your mind dwell on these things. You can train your brain. You can train your mind. You can take a hold of your mind. Paul said that he takes every thought captive. You can train yourself how to think. You can create good habits. You can create bad habits. You can consciously take a hold of yourself when you recognize yourself going down those bad, mean, obsessive territories. You can grab a hold of it and say, no, 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 no. And you're going to replace it with good, pure, right stuff. How are you going to replace it? I think you're back to square one, back to prayer, back to your knees, back to going to God. By the way, in that whole list, anything that's true, right, pure, lovely, good report, excellent, doesn't all of that speak of Christ ultimately? I mean, is there anything else you can think of that actually has all those qualities? Not in this lifetime. Go back to dwelling on who God is, what he did for you, who Christ is, the price he paid for you. Go back and get in front of that God and tell him your needs and give him the thanksgiving and the praise that he deserves. You know what will turn your mind really fast? If you're in a really ugly mood. Anybody here ever get in ugly moods? Yeah. Oh, no. Sorry. Yeah. Yeah. That's because you're a male. That's what that is. That's testosterone working. That's what that is. Yeah. If you're ever in a really foul, ugly mood, you know what'll turn your mood faster than anything? Praising God. It will turn you. If you just make yourself stop your ugliness. Get away from all the people you're being ugly to. And get in there in front of just you and God. In your, like Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet. Pray to your Father in secret. Go into your room. Close the door. Get alone with God and tell him, I'm wretched. I am saying and doing things right now that I should never be doing. I'm hurting people. I'm hurting my family. I'm hurting people I love. And I'm in a foul mood, but you're God. And then start talking about the attributes of God. You are God, and you are right, and you are holy, and you are kind, and you are long-suffering. You are the God of peace. You are the God of, who understands, who comprehends that I am just dust. You are the God that pities me. You are my Father who knows what I need and provides everything. And start saying that, and you'll be surprised how quickly the peace that passes understanding takes hold of you. And I guarantee you'll be a lot more fun to be around afterwards. If you do that, if you can do that consciously, consistently, it becomes a way of life. Where you have that consciousness that I think Paul was driving at when he said, do this because the Lord is near. And the more you can increase your conscious awareness of the nearness of the Lord, the more that will mitigate against your badness. You understand me? It's hard to be ugly and mean and cruel when you also have the consciousness that Christ is right here. I mean, if he was standing right there, would you be screaming at your wife? Not if Jesus was standing there. You'd be busy saying, oh my goodness, it's Gino, hi. Great. You're wonderful. You'd be on your knees. That's the consciousness Paul wants you to have at all times, that awareness, Maranatha, the Lord is near. Let that be the governor that runs your life. Let's close up here. So then he says to the Philippians, here's how you should be. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Notice the word practice. Do it. Implement these things. Put these things to work in your life. Notice, by the way, that he included the things you've seen and heard and received from me. That means all that teaching, all the Pauline corpus of teaching, all that stuff about a sovereign God and electing grace and before the foundation of the world, all that stuff that Paul taught, he said, now cling to all that, hold on to that, and the things that you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And here's where that peace that surpasses understanding comes from, and the God of peace will be with you. He closes that section of his letter with that reality, that as you pursue God, as you pursue godliness, as you pursue the things that are right and true and peaceful and of a good report, as you do all that, the God of peace is going to give you that peace that surpasses understanding because there's nowhere else to get it. You understand me? Here, I'll break it down to brass tacks. I'll make it real easy. By the way, 9. I got to 9. Okay? That's 2 more than 7, I want to point out.
You actually hit 19.
Did I?
You skipped up to 19.
Oh, I skipped up to 19 and went back.
You hedged your bets, yeah.
Hedging his bets. That's right.
You have to subtract 19 from that 8.
What is that, like the new Bible code? What are you doing back there? It's the new Bible math. Senior math. All right, let me break it down to brass tacks for you. I think that's what I was saying before I was rudely interrupted by creative math. You have an absolutely sovereign God on your side.
Amen.
Whatever you're going through in this life, the God who loved you before the foundation of the world knew you were going to go through this. And in fact, ordained it for your good. There's nothing you're going through that is strange to human life. Whatever you're going through, others went through it before you. Others will go through it after you. There's a pattern to human life, which is that constant mountaintop experience and the struggle in the valley. And the back in the valley. And that's human life, but it's designed that way on purpose. It's designed that way so that when we're on the mountaintop, we can praise and worship God and thank him for his grace and his kindness. And then he'll take us back down to learn the next lesson. And then raise us back up and take us through the next lesson. And that constant process, once you recognize it as being a process, and once you recognize that this is a process that God himself is taking you through, then there's a great deal of comfort when you're in the trial, because you know that he's in control of the trial. So knowing that, pray to him. When it's good, go say thank you. When it's bad, go say help me. But always, always, always go to him. My personal experience has been that I pray more when I'm in trouble than I do when things are good. When the barns are full and there's plenty to eat and the wolf's away from the door and everything's going great, I don't pray that much. That should be the time that I never stop saying thank you. But our human ego is such that when everything's good, I feel self-sufficient. I feel like a self-made man. I feel like I did all this. And that's why things are going well. And God knows that about me. So sometimes he has to drive me back to my knees and make me remember who gave me bread today. Who put clothes on my back? Who is the cause of the fact that I know my own name and take another breath? And the only way he can do that is to get my attention, and I'm just one of those people that you have to hit in the head with a 2x4 to get my attention. And he loves me so much, he'll wield the 2x4 when necessary. Because he won't let me go. So recognize that if you are in the hand of a sovereign God, then whatever happens in your life, you can have peace through it. You can find comfort in it. I'm not saying that the solution is always right around the corner and that at the moment that you figure out God, it's all going to change for the better. But I'm telling you this, you can endure it because it's from him and it's designed for your good. You understand? Like I keep saying over and over and over again, remember the context. Paul wrote all this from prison. He learned it the hard way. He's going to say next week, I guess not next week. Okay, in 2 weeks, I'll be standing back up here. And Paul's going to say, I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. I know how to suffer lack. And I know how to have plenty. And I have found in all things, whatever my situation, to be content. And then he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. It's a remarkable list. I know how to be at the top. I know how to be at the bottom. And I know how to not be destroyed by the much, and I know how not to be destroyed by the lack, because it's all about Christ. He strengthens me through it all. And that's where we'll pick up in 2 weeks, because next week, according to plan, Len is giving me the week off, because next Sunday is my birthday. I'm 53. Don't applaud that. I'm 53, and as we saw earlier, now prone to sophomore moments. That never happened to me before. I'm a week away from having to have somebody feed me. It's awful. It's just awful. But anyway, so in 2 weeks, we'll pick up there and we'll finish the book of Philippians. No, we will. In 2 weeks, we'll finish the book of Philippians. Oh, you naysayers, ye of little faith. And then we'll go into the Gospel of John, and then we'll go from there. All right?
All right.
Any questions about this morning? Everybody good? All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet, folks.
Bye.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.